Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf, and they said, and then said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf. They have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountains with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the very work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it out on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let anyone who has gold take it off." And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please, blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf the one that Aaron had made. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we give you thanks once again that we are here this morning. We're here as a small assembly of your people. First, this morning to remember your Son, and now at this time to open up your Word and to learn from it. Father, we pray as we look at this text, as we examine this narrative, that your Spirit will open our minds to the truths that are contained within these very pages before us. We pray, Lord, that we may not be ignorant. We pray, Lord, that we may not be here just for a sense to gain more knowledge, but that we truly do believe that your word is inspired and it is good for us, for correction, for reproof, for doctrine, and for teaching, so that we may take what we know and apply it to our hearts. That is our prayer here this morning. We ask for the assistance of your Spirit, both for listener and for speaker alike. We pray that everything that is said and everything that is thought and everything thought will be to your glory and to your honor. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning, this narrative that we have read, breaks down quite nicely into three sections. So if you're taking notes, there is no PowerPoint, but just to give you my outline, first we see in the first six verses the insidiousness of sin, namely the sin of idolatry. That is what we're going to consider first. I want to bring out three applications from the six, first verses of chapter 32. And then as we make our way through the middle section, verses 7 all the way through 14, we glean much from the response that God has concerning the actions of the people of Israel. And then, from verses 15 all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 35, our attention is then turned to Moses' response to the people of Israel. So it is a three-part sermon, as our text breaks quite nicely into three sections. First section, verses 1 through 6, the sin of idolatry. And I want to just simply make 3 points. We could spend all the time we have allotted this morning on the first six verses, but I want to draw three truths by way of application, more or less. First is simply this: as I read this text, as I studied it, as I meditated on it, as I thought more and more about it, you know, it's kind of strange how your mind can move. And when you read this, you're coming at this, and you're reading along as we're studying, as we're working our way through week by week through Exodus, it's really easy to just kind of wonder to yourself, how can these people do this? We just were here last week, and we closed off with the reminder that these are the Lord's people. We read in chapter 29, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then you get, and this is up in the mountain. We're only now talking a period of 40 days, and now we read what transpires in 32, and you can ask yourself, how is that even possible for these privileged people to see what they've seen, to know what they know, and then to do what they do here in chapter 32? But what comes to mind is that very clear truth God speaks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, that sin is always crouching at the door. And we must overrule it. And that is what you see here. That is what you see here. You see, God has physically left their presence. They have been accustomed to seeing that cloud. They have been accustomed to seeing great miracles. They saw how the Lord dealt with the Egyptians. They saw firsthand His great power and might. They saw the plagues. They saw as they got cornered and pushed up against that Red Sea. They witnessed Moses part that Red Sea as God's instrument. They've seen bread come down from heaven. They've seen water come out of a rock. They have been privileged to an incredible amount of God's glory. And now here they are. Moses, their leader, has left them. And now things are getting a little bit difficult. They're starting to wonder, hey, what's happened here? Where's Moses at, they say. We don't even know, they say in verse 1. We don't even know what has become of him. They're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to get skeptical. They're beginning to get impatient. I don't think there's anyone in this room, I believe, we are all at different levels of patience, but patience is a virtue. None of us come by it honestly. We have to work on it. And waiting for God, we can all attest. Waiting for God's purposes and God's plan can be difficult. So we don't judge them, but we recognize and we can sympathize with them in many respects. They're getting a little impatient. Sin is crouching at the door because these feelings of doubt, these questions, the skepticism, the impatience turns into sin. Sin overcomes them. Namely here, the sin of idolatry. Sin is crouching at their door. And in the testimony in Exodus chapter 2 is they are not able to overcome it. They are drawn into this sin of idolatry. Second thing I want to say about it, it is very easy, again, as readers to these Old Testament narratives, to look at this and separate ourselves from the text. That would be a grave mistake. That would be a grave mistake. There is not a person in this room, speaker, listener, young, old, male, female, immature, mature, rich, poor, there is not a single individual in this room that is not prone to this sin of idolatry. The way I see it in Scripture is, and throughout the Old Testament, we see pagan idolatry, those that want nothing to do. We read it, Romans chapter 1, want nothing to do with the one true God, and choose to serve the creation rather than the Creator. He's passed now. He died at a young age. Many of you may know the name. Very famous atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Anyone read any of his stuff? Prolific writer. Excellent orator. He was an extremely intelligent man, but staunch atheist. Wrote a book I read a number of years ago, God is Dead. Sees religion as poison. Makes some valid points. Makes some very valid points. Believes that a belief in God poisons and pollutes society and has led to hundreds and hundreds of years and multiple civilizations of just outright nastiness and war. His points are not without some validity. But it's interesting when you read that book. He does worship something. And he will, as you read through that book, he will turn and he will look at this world we live in. And he will be amazed at the wonders of this world. He worships the God of science. He wants nothing to do with God, but he had built up very clearly. It is seen in his books. He had a God that he worshipped. He worshipped the God of knowledge. He worshipped himself. Everyone, not a person born in this world after Adam is not going to worship something. And so there is pagan idolatry. And we see it in the society we live in. We see it with those who want nothing to do with Christianity. We share our faith and there is no interest, but they worship something. There is an idol in their life. They worship something. It's in our DNA. That's not what we have here going on here. That's not what's going on in this text. What's going on with this text is more what we can relate to. You see, these people here, they have not renounced God. These aren't staunch atheists. These are the people of God. These are the people of Israel. These are the chosen ones. They haven't renounced God. They haven't claimed emphatically that they no longer believe in a God. But what they're doing in this text, and what we can so often catch ourselves doing, is they bring up an idol in their lives and they place it either right directly beside God or just a little bit above. That is idolatry. God says, "Thou shalt worship none other than me. I am a jealous God." We do this. We do this. Even what we are doing here, church, for many, is an idol. Our work, our family. God gives us children. God gives us the gift of being able to have children, to have a family. But once that family becomes my main priority in my life, it is now an idol. It is an idol. God wants our heart. He wants to be the main priority. We saw it just a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 20. And so they have come in this very odd synchronistic way. They have not renounced God, but here they build up an image, build up an idol to place beside God. And they bring these two together. We read it. We read it in verse number 4. "These are your gods, O Israel, who built you out of the land of Egypt." And then he builds an altar in verse 5. And tomorrow, Aaron proclaims, "Tomorrow shall be a feast." A feast to who? Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital O, R, capital D. They're going to take this idol, and they're going to have a feast, and they're going to present it to the Lord. It's sin of idolatry. It's preposterous. But it is so very common. So do not let us leave here this morning thinking that this is them, not us. Because all of us, in our heart of hearts, we fall into this sin. We too commit the sin of idolatry. I want to make one last point concerning these first 6 verses, and that is this. Idolatry always, always, without a doubt, leads to false worship. I don't know about you, but I look at this, and the one thing I do say to myself in a somewhat judgmental manner is, how can you, I get building the idol, but how can you then say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt"? They just made it. They just took their gold. They just took their earrings. They melted them down. Says Aaron used a fashioning tool. They specifically molded and made this calf. Better rendering of the Hebrew is bull. Most likely represented a pagan god that represented fertility. And they say, and they claim and give credit to this statue, this image, this bull, and say, "This is who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is who parted the Red Sea. This is who delivered us from the Egyptians. This is who takes water out and brings water out of rock." But the point to be made, the point to understand the application from this to us, is this is what idolatry does. It leads to false worship. Now, I want you to follow this line of thought. Hopefully I can articulate what I'm thinking in a clear manner. What I do get is this. What we have seen clearly so far, in a lot of ways the church today cannot relate to it. Because here's the beginning point. This is the commencement. What they have seen of God has absolutely made them afraid. They've seen the sovereignty of God. They've seen that God is all powerful, that nothing can thwart His hand, that He has power over all creation. They've been exposed to His holiness, and it has left them in utter fear. When God made Himself present at that mountain and everything got dark and the mountain started to shake and to quake, these people, what's it say? They stood back afar. They were absolutely terrified to the very holiness and majesty of God. As they should be. But now God's gone. Moses is gone. Things quiet down a little bit. And they begin to fashion an image of a God that they would prefer. Not to be quite so scary. Not to be quite so intimidating. And so they fashion an idol. They fashion an image of a God that they can control. A God that they can make to their liking. A God that doesn't make any demands upon them. It's much easier to live your life, isn't it? You see, and we have done much of the same thing today. I preached a couple years back now on the wrath of God and to a youth group, and they did not. I had so many comments. It was a camp year. I preached on the wrath of God and how God views sin, and it went over like a lead balloon. You see, we want to sing about what we want to talk about, what we want to read in the books, what we want to present is a God that is all loving, that is a God that is of all compassion. They're true. These aren't false truths. God is all loving. We sang about it. We read about it. In 1 John, we read about it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God is loving. But as sad as it is to say, we must recognize that in the world we live in today, in 2016, we've made an image of God. We paint a picture of this God that's just waiting for us to accept Him and be our friend. We need to understand God in the full revelation that He has given us. And until we do that, we are making an image of the one true God. So that is just three applications that I wanted us to consider as we looked at the first six verses. The danger of idolatry. It's an insidious sin. It is something that none of us are prone to. None of us are exempt from it. It is a sin of the heart that you and I both can fall into. How does God respond to this sin? How does God respond in verse 7 all the way down to verse 14? We have God's response. God sees the people of Israel. It's only been weeks. It's only been weeks since He has revealed to him His Ten Commandments, in which will come all the law. It's only been a matter of days. It's only been a matter of days since they've said to Him, whatever you say, we will do. We will follow. We will obey. That is the response they made to Him. And now He is with Moses. And remember, the reason why He is now giving the rest of the revelation to Moses alone is why? It is at their request. They said to Moses, you know what? This is a little much for us. Why don't you go and speak to God? You go up on that mountain and speak to God. Then you come back to us and you tell us what we need to know. It's only been a matter of weeks. And Moses is gone. And he's still up on that mountain, as well to Joshua. And these people, God looks down because God is all-knowing, all-seeing. And He looks down and He sees what's going on. And His righteous anger and His holy wrath are on full display for Moses and contained in these verses. It's His appropriate response. It is an appropriate response. He says in verse 9, and the Lord says to Moses, I have seen this people. Now, if you notice the pronoun, it's not His people anymore. They're Moses' people. He's done. Fed up. A holy God can have nothing to do with sin. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 9, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them in order that I will make a great nation. And then Moses, it says in the ESV, Moses implores the Lord his God. I like Moses here. Moses knows that the people's stiff-necked. Moses has already had a few run-ins with these people. And I ashamedly, I stand here before you, and I admit, if I were Moses, I'd say, you know what, that's a good plan. Let's do it. Because Moses isn't going to get wiped out. Moses is in the clear. He's still going to be a father of a great nation. And I would say, I will stand before you today, and I would say, that's a good plan. Do it. Front row seats. Moses doesn't do that. Moses doesn't do that. In fact, what we have is Moses come before the throne of God in a prayer of intercession, and takes the role of a mediator, and he makes a threefold argument. Verse 11, he says to Moses, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses is praying and imploring the Lord and crying out and saying to God, God, you need to relent based on your power and your might. Look what you've done. Look what you've done. And so based on your power and your might, you need to relent. It doesn't stop there. He continues. Verse 12 makes another valid argument. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. What he's doing in his second plea, he's basically making the argument to God and saying, listen, please relent based on your goodness. Why do you want to give the Egyptians ammunition? Why do you want the Egyptians to rob you of your glory and to talk bad about you and say, what kind of God is this that saves people just to take them out into the wilderness to utterly destroy them? So it appeals to God's goodness and His glory. And then lastly, in verse 13, he says, wait, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit forever. He makes his argument based on the promises of God, just like the song we sang earlier this morning. God, you promised. You told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would make a great nation. That was your covenant. That was your promise. The result of Moses' prayer, verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Pause for a minute. This is where things can get interesting. Because it would appear, Exodus chapter 32, it would appear that Moses changed God's mind. That brings to the table some interesting questions, doesn't it? Does God really change His mind? Does God really need Moses, a mere mortal, a sinner, to remind him of these truths? Is God communicating with Moses and saying, oh yeah, I promised. Yeah, you're right. I'd forgotten about that. That's a good point, Moses. Is that really what we are to apply out of this passage? Go home tonight. Google Exodus chapter 32 sermons and find how many popular preachers will present a God like that. That would be false teaching. That would be taking a passage completely out of the context within the scope of the entire Bible. Because what do we read in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said and he will do it. Has he not spoken? He will fulfill it. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be changed, can be thwarted. God's eternal purposes will not change. Isaiah 42:27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, all as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. God's eternal decrees do not get swayed. Our God is a sovereign God. If your theology allows for God to change his mind, that has so many serious implications. How do I know God's not going to change his mind with the promises he's made towards the church? I've already stated, I'm no better than these people. I am as guilty of committing adultery in my heart as they are. I can't get on my soapbox and talk down to these people. God changed his mind with them. Why doesn't he change his mind with us? Because God does not change his mind. So how do we interpret Exodus chapter 32? I suggest to you we do it under two perspectives. First perspective is this. You'll remember God chose Moses. We don't have time, but if we went back into Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, we would read in Exodus chapter 3:10 that God speaks to Moses and God says, come, I am going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God chose Moses. God commissioned Moses to be his mediator, to be his tool, to be the one that would stand between him and his people. First, he's commissioned to speak to Pharaoh, and then he's going to lead the people. God has chosen Moses to do this work, to function in this way. Moses is to be the one, the mediator. And here what we have is God testing, God bringing along Moses, God making it very, very clear that Moses has to take this role seriously, and that is exactly what Moses does. He becomes the mediator. And here's the thing. This is the thing. Anyone remember Mark's sermon back in the summer? Mark introduced us to a very heavy type of theological doctrinal concept. The grammar that's being used here is anthropomorphic. And I'm not going to attempt to reiterate all we learned in the summer, but what is being used here is wording that is given to explain God's intentions and actions and thoughts in ways that we can understand. That's what's going on here. It's an anthropomorphic passage. Okay? And so that's how I understand that. But I also understand and interpret this passage in another way. And this is the advantage we have standing on this side of the cross. Whenever we come to Old Testament scripture, we must always understand and interpret them in New Testament truths, under a New Testament perspective. And what we have here in Exodus chapter 32 is Romans chapter 3. That's what we have here in Exodus chapter 2. What do we read? What do we read in Romans chapter 3? We read this. In Romans chapter 3, we read this. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together all have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we see in Exodus chapter 32 is the gospel. No one stands before God holy and righteous. In fact, it is the exact opposite. In Adam, we are sinners. Not what we do, it's not so much what we do, it is what we are. And in Exodus chapter 32, that is what we have painted very clearly for us, a picture of the depravity of man and how God responds to it. I am amazed that God saves anyone. It is simply by His grace, purely by His mercy, that He chooses to save any. Because all, each and every one of us deserves His judgment, deserves His wrath. And so what we see in Exodus chapter 32 is the development of a very important New Testament office. The office of the mediator. This is the dilemma. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment because He is holy. He can only pour His wrath upon sin. Moses steps in as a mediator. It points us to Christ. Because there's a mediator coming, the God-man, that will bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. It's the gospel in Exodus chapter 32. It's fascinating to me, if we're not going to get much time to talk on it, but Moses utters at the very end of this chapter, Moses says to the Lord in another prayer, when he asks for their forgiveness, if you do not forgive them, blot me out of your book. Let me take the punishment. What's God say to him? No. Hold on a second, Moses, you've passed, you're going to be my man, you're going to be the mediator, you're going to be the one to communicate the revelation to the people, and you are going to plead on their behalf, but no, you're not going to die for them. How come? Why? Because God's already decreed that His Son would die for them. You see, Moses may valiantly stand up and say, I will give my life for them. But it can't appease the righteous anger of a holy God. There's only one. There's only one that can give His life. The righteous one. The very Son of God. That is who can atone the wrath of God. Exodus chapter 32 can be somewhat confusing, hard to interpret, unless we understand it in the revelation of the New Testament. Unless we understand it from a gospel perspective. This is the gospel. We are looking forward to the cross. Now we move along. Let me get back out of Romans, right back to Exodus. Now we move along to our final section. The response of Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain. Verse 15 all the way down to the end. And I'm always struck. I relate well to this. Moses seems very calm. Moses seems to take the sin in stride. He seems very level-headed when he hears from God what is going on. But boy, does that ever change once he sees what's going on. I admit I'm like that. There's one thing, you know, my kids can come to me and they can come down with tears running down their eyes and the one can say to me, such and such pulled my hair or hit me, and I will deal with that. But that pales in comparison. The emotion that comes up within me, I deal with it because I don't like it when one of my kids physically hits another. But the emotion that I have to deal with when I see it. I'm sure most dads can relate. When I see one of my children hit another, I have to calm myself. Count to three, or at least I try. Because I don't, that gets me. This is what happens to Moses. He hears about it. He's pretty calm. He's pretty cool. He's pretty collected. But now he comes down the mountain. Joshua, he gathers Joshua. Joshua's somewhere up on that mountain. Joshua is also up there for 40 days. The only, so it's just Joshua and Moses. Joshua thinks there's a sound of war going on. Moses says, no, 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 it's singing. And then once he sees what's going on, this is Romans 1. That's why Todd read it. This is Romans 1 to a T. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They have chosen to worship a creation rather than the Creator. And that Hebrew word, I'm not going to get into too much detail with this. I don't want this to be a restricted message. We'll keep it PG. But that Hebrew word play has the connotation of being very sexual. What is going on here is they have decided to have a festival. They are bowing down and worshiping a false idol. They have started a feast. They are engaged in most likely what Hebrew scholars tell us essentially is an all-out drunken orgy. That's what's going on. That is what that word play means. That's what it means later on when it says they had all broken loose. And it's Romans 1. Dishonoring the bodies among themselves. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. I want to make three applications. First application is this. What Moses is now going to do essentially mirrors the very anger of God. What does he do? He takes those tablets. Moses takes those two tablets and it says they were the very work of God. And then it says that as soon as he came near in verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand and he broke them at the very foot of the mountain. And that is extremely symbolic. He has broken the tablets. They have broken the covenant. And then it says that he then goes, he takes this calf, he takes this golden idol, and he breaks it, burns it, and this is my favorite part, he brings it to powder, and he makes them drink it. I want to just make one comment. There's so many more to make from here, but this is how we, brothers and sisters, deal with idolatry in our lives. We recognize the idol. We recognize further that we are breaking our covenant with God, and then we destroy it. Has to be annihilated, destroyed. Second point I want to make, and time is quickly getting away for us, but I just want to draw our attention because there's such a practical application for all of us. Moses walks up in verse 21 and he says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I appreciate that. Moses has given Aaron a bit of what we call benefit of the doubt. He walks up to Aaron and says, "Tell me, what did they do? I mean, did they tie you up? Did they threaten to kill you? Did they take your family and hold them hostage? What did they do to you that you let them do this? What did they do?" Well, we know. They didn't do anything to him. They went up to Moses in the first part of the chapter and said, "Hey, things are a little different. Moses is gone. We haven't heard anything. Make us a god. Make us a god that takes us into the land, the promised land, and out of Egypt." Moses here is such a vivid picture of what? Weak, feeble, pathetic leadership. That's what Aaron is. Aaron is such, did I say Moses? I meant to say Aaron. Caught myself on the second time around. Moses is a picture of strong leadership. Moses is a picture of an individual that takes seriously his position before God. Aaron, on the other hand, is pathetic. Aaron, on the other hand, is more concerned about what the people think about him than the office that he holds. That is pathetic. They come up to him and they say, "Hey, let's make this idol." What Aaron should have done is stood before them, not easy, But what he should have done is stood before them and said, absolutely not. Do you remember the very first two commandments we've been given just days ago? That you will only worship the one true God, you will serve none other, and that you will make no graven images? Have you lost your minds? Absolutely not. That should have been the leadership, the direction he should have provided. Unfortunately, we have many leaders in our churches today, in our families today, that are simply leaders because they like the popularity. They get to stand up in front of everyone. They get to be the voice. But they don't want to deal with any of this. It's a popularity contest. Do not search for leaders that just want to win popularity contests. They can't lead. He says to then Aaron, he just continues to dig himself a hole. Well, don't be angry. Don't be angry with me. You know the people. They're so set on evil. They came and they said, make us gods. And, I didn't want to make them mad. And so all I simply did, Moses, I just said, well, take off those earrings and I just put them in a fire and look what came out, a calf. It's not the leadership we need. It's not the leadership that the elders of this assembly are going to provide. And that's not the leadership we hope that comes from our families. I know what it's like to want to give your kids everything. I know what it's like deep down, yes, you want to be the yes man. You want to say yes. Who wants to say no? When a brother and sister in this assembly comes and has a great idea, but unfortunately I know things you don't, or we know things you don't, I'd love to say yes, but we can't always. A good leader needs to be able to stand. I need to say to my kids, yeah, I'm not the most favorite parent right now, but I'm saying no. And this is why. That's leadership. That's leadership. Last, I want you to notice that even though God in His grace and in His incredible mercy did not annihilate these people, He did not consume them with His righteous anger and His holy wrath, I want you to notice that there is still consequences to our sin. There are physical consequences to our sin. That's the third and final point we make. And I get that from the last half of this great chapter. Moses stands at the gate and shouts out in verse 26, who among this people is on the Lord's side? Who will repent, will break down that idol, turn, and come back and claim themselves to be on the Lord's side? Here we have the commissioning of the Levitical system, because it is only the tribe of Levi, Moses' own brethren, his own tribe, that comes to him, and they stand by his side, and they put up their hand, and they say, we are. We made a mistake. But we now are on the Lord's side. And he says, great, take up your sword, put in its sheath. We're going to round up the ringleaders. I believe that's what that is. But people close to them, it says brothers, their brethren, their neighbors, and any of those that are going to continue this revolt, any of those that will not relent, any of those that will not repent, we will strike them dead. That is the natural consequence of sin. And it also speaks to us of the high cost sometimes we are required to pay to be followers of the Lord God Almighty. This is not a memorable time in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a consequence, though, however, of their great and awful sin. And it is so like that in our lives too. Yes, we sin and we fall short, and it grieves the very heart of God. But if we allow those sins to be habitual practices in our lives, if we never ever repent, there is going to be natural consequences. God will not be mocked. So, I leave that with you, and I conclude with a challenge this morning, particularly to our young people, as they've heard this message, as they've heard the gospel over and over again. I leave with this same question that Moses uttered to the people. Who this morning is on the Lord's side? Have you given your life? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? And by doing so, escaped the wrath of God? If you are not on His side, you are against Him. And it is an extremely scary, solemn thought, the truth that God will consume and pour His wrath upon all who are not found in Christ. For those of us that have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the price has already been paid. God's wrath has been satisfied. But it is Christ that took the burden. It is Christ that paid the penalty. Simple question. Simple question. Whose side are you on? Young person, old person, whatever the case may be. Are you this morning part of God's army, willing to pledge allegiance to Him and count the cost and pick up His cross? Or are you against Him, an enemy of the cross, and subject to not only His wrath, but eternal punishment? Solemn, solemn words. Life or death things here, guys. This is the most important decision anyone can ever come to terms with. Where do you stand? Our prayer, this assembly's prayer. I love what I love about this assembly is those prayer meetings. Not very often does a prayer meeting at an MABF occur without serious petitions and prayers for our children. I think it's good. I think the men had a breakfast, and I echo the statements that we have to do more in this community. Last couple of years, the focus has been a building, and it is the elders' desire to do more in this community, and we're praying for people to step up and take leadership. But I give credit where credit is due. And know beyond a shadow of a doubt that MABF will continue to pray for our young people. God saves through the families. That is just what we see. Let us pray without ceasing for our children, that God's grace may come upon them. This morning, we were reminded at our first service how people can be walking side by side. They can be walking with the very Son of God. They can know everything. Those two men on the Emmaus Road knew everything. It always makes me laugh how these men are telling the Lord Jesus all about who He is. Ironic, isn't it? They had the head knowledge. But it says in that passage, they did not see Him. They did not recognize Him until He opened up their eyes. Let's pray that God will open up the eyes of our children and our grandchildren. Let's close. Father, we just pause and we give thanks for this time that we have had here this morning. We look at this narrative in Exodus chapter 32, and at first glance it seems to be very troubling. It seems to offer more questions than answers. I pray, Lord, by Your Spirit that this morning we came at this text and we took from it exactly what Your intention was, that we saw the gospel, that we saw Your Son as our mediator, the one that bridges the gap between man and God, the one who took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. Father, we close by, in fact, and continue to pray for our children. We pray for our young people. They have heard the gospel. They have heard the gospel in the Sunday school classes, from the pulpit, and no doubt in their own homes. Lord, we pray now that you draw them to yourself, that they acknowledge that the most important decision that they make in their lives is to be on the Lord's side. And that only comes through your Son. So we close now and we give you thanks for the many privileges we have. We pray for those that are not here. We pray for those that have started their March break vacation. We pray for safety. We pray for Brian and we pray for Bill as they are out ministering your word to others. And we ask your blessing upon them. And so, Lord, we think of all those that are not here and we look forward to seeing them again. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.